Parenthetical section facing us this morning of chapter 17 and 18. It's almost as if the Lord wants us to be aware of something else before he closes out these 7 years. And I believe it's to issue a strong warning, a reminder to anyone who dares entertain the thought or the idea that they can live life apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and still gain some form of eternal heavenly reward. Let me say that again. I believe that these two chapters that the Lord wants us to be aware of, the contents, so that he can issue a warning to anyone who thinks that they can live this life apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and still think they can have some kind of reward in heaven. It's within these two chapters that we will find a description and the destruction of those who practice religion apart from a personal relationship with God. And this false religious system is revealed to us through the name of Babylon. Now, why Babylon? Well, it goes back to Genesis 10 and 11. The great-grandson of Noah, a man by the name of Nimrod, whose name means rebel, took his people eastward to the plains of Shinar, which is south of modern-day Baghdad, in the southern part of modern Iraq. And there they built a city, the first city after the flood. They also built a tower with an express purpose. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11, they built it so they could reach heaven and make a name for themselves. This symbol, this tower, was a symbol of what man can do without God. And it became a monument to man's pride and rebellion. From that point on, Babylon took on the character of shaking its fist in the face of God, basically saying, we don't need you, and we don't want you, and we're not going to do it the way that you want. How did God respond? He came down, he took their one common language and confounded it into many languages. And he scattered the people across the face of the earth, and he called the place Babel, or Babylon. As a result, Nimrod helped establish an idolatrous religious system, complete with secret rites and rituals, priests and priestesses. The ancient times recorded these as the Babylonian mysteries. And these mysteries became the fountainhead of worship throughout the nations, throughout human history. They became the mother of all pagan rites. And there are evidences of the Babylonian mysteries with us even to this day in the cloak of religion. As we begin to look at chapter 17 and 18, and we're going to spend most of our time in 17, and we're going to whiz through 18. I want you to first look in the chapter previous. I want you to look at chapter 16 and verse 19. The context is, in fact, the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment. Now, in 15:1, we're told that when these seven judgments are poured out, that'll be the end of it. That'll be the end of God's wrath being poured out. The next thing that's going to happen after those bowls are poured out will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this will be it. And as we look at verse 19, especially in the middle part of verse 19, I know this isn't true, but as I read it, it's almost like an afterthought comes to God. And look what it says in verse 19. It says, God remembered Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. It's almost as if God said, there's one more thing that I need to bring closure about, and before I'm finished with this part of my plan. And John, would you please record this in the next two chapters? And that's why we have 17 and 18, this little parenthetical section. Well, let's look at what John saw. He was invited by an angel to look at a vision, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing he sees, he's quickly introduced to a woman. Now, in the Greek, this woman is called porne. In the English, she is called a harlot, a whore, or a prostitute, depending on your translation. This woman represents Babylon's religious system of idolatry. She has prostituted God's design for a relationship with Him through grace for a man-designed religion based on works, usually accompanied with rites and rituals. First of all, this woman is seen as sitting on many waters in verse 1. Now, these waters are already given to us as a biblical interpretation. If you looked at verse 15 in the same chapter, these many waters are told to us to be peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The kings of the earth have also committed immoral acts, fornication, with this woman, this religious system. And the world's population has become drunk due to their involvement with her. Now, the point of these first two verses, I believe, are this. This false religious system, represented by this woman, has so permeated and so intoxicated the nations that she has gained worldwide dominance and has emerged as a one-world ecumenical religion in these prophetic last days. Call it New Age, call it liberalism, call it secular humanism. You could call it paganism. You can call it whatever ism you want. It could be any or all of them combined. But any and all of them teach a belief system apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, God will judge Babylon and this religious system. Notice the sexual intimate relationship that the harlot has with the kings of the earth. I believe this signifies a very unholy union between church and state. And aren't we aware of that already? But I think it'll be magnified. It makes plain that this apostate church has solicited and seduced into an adulterous relationship with the political powers of the last days. In verse 3, we see this woman sitting on a monstrous-looking scarlet beast. The beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, and we're going to look at those in just a moment. This same beast, described here in verse 3, is the same beast that Steve described back in chapter 13, the beast that came out of the seas. So if you can make that connection in your notes, that chapter 13, verse 1 is the same beast that we're talking about here in 17:3. This beast has, I believe, a twofold interpretation. First, it is that of the political power that has come to be known as the revived Roman Empire. I also believe that the same beast represents the individual who controls that same political power. And he's known to us in Scripture as the Antichrist. So this image of the beast is interchangeable between these two because of their close relationship to one another, the empire and the one who rules the empire. But I want you to also look and direct your attention to the relationship between this woman and this beast. Notice that she's sitting on top of the beast. The scripture says she's sitting. I will add to that, I believe she's riding him. And that puts her in a position of dominance on top of him. She's separate from the beast, but she's also in a position where she can control the beast. So I see this relationship kind of in a twofold way. On one hand, the beast, representing this revived Roman Empire, this political military entity, is supporting this false worldwide church. So what she wants to do, she has the support of politics and the military. But on the other hand, this one world religion, at least for a time, is in control for this political power. Power politics, power religion, in partnership with one another for their own personal gain. Now, men and women, that's a relationship that cannot, and as we'll see a little bit later, will not last, because the beast will turn on the woman. Let's see and read in verses 4 through 6 what this woman is wearing. Look with me in verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead. It was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. There's a common interpretation as to who this woman is. We've talked about the fact that she is a false religious system. And many commentators believe that this religious system will be centered geographically in the city of Rome. This morning, I would like to offer to you another possibility. I would like for you to consider that, yes, she is that false religious system, but I'm beginning to believe that it's going to be in the rebuilt literal city of Babylon. For those of you who are wanting to follow up on what gets said up here, I'd encourage you to look at a book by Dr. Charles Dyer titled The Rise of Babylon. There's also another book and a videotape, which we have here at Wayside, called The Road to Armageddon, and it's put out by the faculty of Dallas Seminary. We have both the video and the book, and it's worth your reading. And simply, they go on to propose this hypothesis, because I do not speak ex cathedra in an issue that's confusing to many men far wiser than I am, and it's been troubling for interpreters for many, many years. But there are only two cities in the scriptures they're called great, Jerusalem and Babylon. If you were to do a study on the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, they will tell you that the city of Babylon, the nation of Babylon, or the country of Babylon are all going to be around in the end times, and God will judge her. Part of her judgment will be at the same time that Israel is restored spiritually as a nation. And that's going to come during this tribulation time. It's also interesting that here we are in the book of Revelation. The seventh bowl judgment has been poured out. The next chronological event is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. And here we are in chapter 17, and we're introduced to Babylon the Great. And remember, this is in the context of verses 7 through 18. In your notes, this is where the angel gives explanation to the vision. In fact, I want you to turn to verse 18, the last verse of chapter 17, and read with me what this angel explains Babylon to be, or this woman. Verse 18, the angel says, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." This great city has to be either Jerusalem or Babylon. And contextually, it's not Jerusalem. In your notes, I've given you a couple parallel passages. Since we're going to blow through chapter 18 fairly quickly, I'll tell you up front that most commentators believe that 18 really speaks to a literal city, an economic and commercial powerhouse, something that we don't even have today. Look at the couplets of verses that describe the woman in 17 and the city in chapter 18. Her name is Babylon the Great. It's true in both these chapters. The way she dresses, purple, scarlet, precious stones, gold, pearls. The woman dresses this way, and so it's true of the city in verse 16 of chapter 18. The cup that she drinks from, the cup of abomination, the blood of the saints. The city drinks of the same cup that the woman does. The immoral acts that she commits with the kings of the earth, the city commits the same acts. And the persecution, is also true of the woman and of the city. Now, it's one thing about biblical prophecies, because as they look to the future, sometimes they look so crazy and so preposterous until after they happen. And then we go, oh, God didn't know what he was talking about. A small town called Bethlehem. Who would, in fact, see that as the birthplace of the King of Kings and the King of the Jews? A virgin birth? Come on. Even in the context of Revelation, as Steve taught in chapter 11, remember those two witnesses, the two that wreaked havoc all over the kingdom of the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation? They were doing some miraculous miracles and events, calling fire down and doing all kinds of things. They couldn't get rid of them. Finally, you remember they were killed and left in the streets of Jerusalem. And also the text tells us that the whole world saw these two rise up from the dead after 3 days. You know, decades ago, commentators would scratch their heads and say, how could the whole world see these two men rise to life again? Well, for us today, it's like a no-brainer, because we have satellite technology. We have telecommunications that we can see anything, anywhere in this globe at an instant. But you kicked this thing back 50 years ago, and the commentator said, how could that possibly be? The reason I bring this up, men and women, is to encourage you to consistent interpretation of the scripture. Just because you can't figure out, and I can't figure out what God is saying, take him at his word. If he says that it's possible that Babylon will be resurrected in these last days and will become an economic powerhouse, when right now it may seem like a wide spot in the road, since you and I don't know the timetable in which God is going to work, it might be that God is going to use Babylon. And late breaking news. I just heard last night, someone came up and whispered in my ear that of course, I can't substantiate this, so this is all rumor. The wire service have said that Saddam Hussein is just about ready to finish rebuilding Babylon on its ancient site. You see, within the last 10 or 12, 20 years, who was Saddam Hussein? Now he's here. He's got a passion. He thinks he's the next Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if you knew that. He is pouring the nation's finances into having this thing rebuilt, probably for all the wrong reasons, but God says it's going to be around. And I'm foolish enough to believe he may be talking that way. So even though I can't speak ex cathedra, I see a scenario something like this. After the rapture, after most of us, and I hope all of us, are gone, then I see a rocket rise of an apostate church. I see a whole bunch of people, religious people, continuing after the rapture. In fact, men and women, on a side note, what do you think the churches will be like after the rapture? Some of them will have to close their doors, won't they? Because there's no membership. There's nobody there anymore. They're all with the Lord. And that's a praise the Lord. But you know what? There's going to be some churches that won't miss a beat. Their membership role won't even be affected. And business as usual. So as this apostate church continues to grow during this time, it's possible that the religious and the economic and financial resources could in fact center back in this city. And with the advent of our man Hussein and Middle East oil, you know, it could happen. I'm not saying that it will, but it could. Verse 6 tells us there will be a severe persecution against all other beliefs other than this false religious system. And this harlot's relationship with the beast will in fact give her the political means with which to bring forth persecution and slaughter to those who will embrace the gospel. Verses 7 through 18, it is the explanation. This is, if you're looking for humor in this passage, here it is. A vision of a woman sitting on a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And John goes, I don't understand. And the angel says, what about this don't you understand? Oh, it's just I haven't seen too many scarlet, 7-headed, 10-horned beasts in a while. Well, the angel says, well, let me try to give you some explanation. So from verses 7 through 18, he tries to explain more about the woman, but mostly about the beast. Now, verse 8 is probably, and I emphasize this, one of the more difficult passages to understand for the interpreter. Trust me on that one. It is very, very difficult. I think one of the reasons being is the Antichrist, the one who rules this revived empire, Satan himself, and the empire itself, ruled by the Antichrist, all three of them in Scripture are described as a beast. So it's within the context of the passage that describes which of these three the beast represents. If you look in verse 8, there really is only actually one individual who can come out of the abyss. That would be Satan himself. No kingdom or empire could come out of the abyss. But it does say, and I believe in the context, that it's best understood that the one who was, who is not anymore, and who will come again does represent this revived Roman Empire. Because Imperial Rome at one time did exist and flourished as a national power, as a world power. Today, Rome, as we know it, is not that significant in terms of political power. But energized by Satan from the abyss, could once again be revived. And we do know that the false prophet, the Antichrist, and Satan himself will all be cast into the abyss, into destruction, to perdition, to the lake of fire. And so I see in verse 8, more as instead of an individual, I see it more as the revived empire themselves. We come to verses 9 and 10. This is good because the angel says, now you're going to need some wisdom on this one. I said, amen. I was in my study. I said, amen. This thing needs wisdom big time. Seven heads. Verse 9 says these seven heads represent seven mountains. Verse 10 says, nah, they represent seven kings. Taking those two together, I believe that what the passage is trying to tell us, that there are these kings, these mountains, these crucial points on the landscape represent imperial worldwide powers. Notice what the verse says in 10. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. If we look back through human history, there are, in fact, those significant worldwide empires that were like mountains on the landscape. The first would be Egypt. The second would be Assyria. The third would be Babylon herself, under Nebuchadnezzar. The fourth would be the Medo-Persian Empire that followed, and these were all in sequence through history. The fifth would be Greece under Alexander the Great. Those five have fallen. Now here John is and said, but there's one that is, and that would be Rome, the ancient Rome that we read about. And there's one yet to come. And I believe that seventh one is the revived Roman Empire that we see here in the tribulation time. What I want you to also notice is that these seven heads on the beast and the woman riding on the beast. If this woman is, in fact, the Babylonian religious system, notice with me that she is in control of all seven. Not any one, but all seven. If we go back to Genesis 10, when this whole religious system was developed, it makes sense that all of these worldwide empires, all of them pagan, none of them taught a relationship with God. Why? Because there was only one people group that did that, a covenant people, the Jews. Everybody else was outside the covenant. Every one of these world empires were ruled by a false religious system. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome. And we know the new revived Roman Empire, none of them will talk about a relationship with God. And the woman rules over all of them. Throughout all of history, she rides herd over the empires of the world throughout human history. Verse 11. The beast is told that he is going to be the eighth of the seven. I take that to mean that this revived Roman Empire that's going to be the seventh empire will in fact have an alteration to it. And at the midway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist says enough is enough. And that's when he kicks into high gear. In chapter 13, we're told that he receives a mortal head wound and possibly has a miraculous resurrection. At that point, the two witnesses get killed. At that point, the abomination of desolation takes place in the Jewish temple. At that point, he says, I don't need this woman, this harlot. I don't need this prostituting religion anymore. Why? He's going to have his own. Who's going to be the object of his new worship? 666. And he's off on a world empire. No longer the revived Roman Empire, but his own world empire. And he's the eighth. And that world empire is the one that's going to confront the Lamb in the Battle of Armageddon. Verses 12 through 14, 16 and 17. What about these 10 horns? Well, the angel goes on to explain that these 10 horns are also 10 kings, but they can't be the same kings that we just saw about. Why? Because these 10 kings haven't received their kingdom yet. Their kingdoms are going to come from the Antichrist. So I see whoever these coalition of kings are, they're still yet future. They don't reign separately, they reign simultaneously during this tribulation time. The beast gives them their kingdoms, and they turn right around and say, we're yours. We give you everything, the alliance. In verse 13, they give all their power, all their authority back to the beast and say, we're with you. And in verse 14, they're the ones who do battle with the Lamb. Verse 16 is very interesting. Just as I've already mentioned, it says that these 10 horns, these 10 kingdoms who are yet to come, this coalition of 10, along with the beast, are going to look at this prostitute and say, we don't need her anymore. And the beast turns on the woman. And look at the description. It's almost cannibalistic. They strip her naked, they eat her flesh, and they burn her. I don't think they like her too much. They ultimately get rid of her completely and totally. And as they destroy this woman, this false religious system, at that point, the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, personified, kicks off into the last part of the tribulation, hell-bent on his own plan and for total destruction. But if you want to find some encouragement, men and women, look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish this purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Do you see sovereignty written all over this? You should. No matter what man does, no matter what the headlines say, God has been and is and will be in control. Good. He is sovereign and he knows what he's about. And this thing is kicking along just like it's supposed to, according to his plan and his timetable. And we who are so finite and we who walk by sight, we sit here and we say, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder, stock markets, IRAs, the future. I don't know. God says, hey, relax, trust in me. And we say, yeah, that's what we've been told in church all our lives. But I mean, we're getting down to crunch time, God. He says, isn't that when I really see how I test your mettle? Isn't it easy to be Christian when things are rolling along nice and smooth? It's when the bottom falls out. It's when the thing starts unraveling like a nasty sweater. It's when the wheels fall off and you're going, God says, do you still trust me? And that's when we have to make a response. God's sovereignly in control and always has been. Chapter 18. We've got about 2 minutes and we're going to cover chapter 19. This destruction in verse 2 is a declaration by another angel. Fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great. Most commentators will tell you that this is an economic powerhouse. Commercially, there is nothing on planet Earth at this time that can even come close. And if you look through here, you'll see that she has indulged in tremendous adulteries with the nations of the world. In chapter 14, verses 8, we have a general declaration that Babylon is going to fall. We have the exact same terminology here in chapter 18, verse 2. She's become the dwelling place of unclean spirits and demons. She's been immoral with the nations. The rich have gotten richer. The inequity, the financial inequity of the world is even more. It's stockpiled. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. They're poverty-ridden. Remember we were back in Revelation and the seal judgments? A man would work all day for one loaf of bread. He can't hardly feed himself. And Babylon is sucking it up with gold and pearls and precious stones and scarlet and purple. The rich are getting far richer, and the poor, we don't care. A very opulent, arrogant situation here in the city. The reasons is because she has brought affliction on the world. Verses 6 through 8, God says, time has come for her to drink from the cup that she has been drinking from before. She's been drinking the blood of saints. Now we're going to mix another mixture for her. She's been reveling in her glory. God says, I'm going to give her grief. This is the Old Testament law of retribution. You know it as an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Some of you know it as what goes around comes around. But she's going to get her comeuppance. Her wickedness, her idolatries, her adulteries, God says he's going to bring back on her. Look at verse 6. These are harsh words when you think about it. Give back to her as she has given. Listen to these words. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. He's going to force her to drink her own glory and grief and destruction. And it's going to happen quickly. Isaiah 13 says that the destruction of the city of Babylon will happen in 1 hour, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of you have gone to Israel. Heard one man said that he's made many, many trips to Israel. Every time he goes, he takes about 1,000 pictures and slides. His family hates it, but he loves it. He says, but you know, there's one picture that I long to take of. I'd like to take a picture of the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know what? It's not there. So there's nothing to take. He says, it's underneath the Dead Sea. He says, the landscape is just smooth. Isaiah 13 says that Babylon's destruction will be just like that in 1 hour. This is in association with the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment. She will be destroyed. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, but look at verses 9 through 10. The kings of the earth, the ones who have had immoral relationships with her, they cry. They are really upset. It's almost like a perverted man who cries over the death of a mistress. He misses her. What are they going to do without her? If God can do this to a powerful city like Babylon, what could he do with us? And so they cry out and lament over her. But not only do the kings, but look at the merchants, the ones who profit. Verses 11 through 19, there's a grocery list of things, verses 12 through 13, that Babylon is involved in, even to the point of slavery, the selling of men's souls. But they are amazed. In fact, they don't even want to go into the harbor of the city and watch the smoke rise for her destruction. He says, how can it be? Who's going to buy our goods? Babylon has been the opulent consumer of all that we have. Now we've got nothing. And they lament and they cry over her destruction. But as the kings and the merchants cry, look at verse 20. God tells the people, rejoice over her, O heaven. Three groups, saints, apostles, and prophets. God has judged her for the way she has treated you. If you feel that life is not fair, it's not. Will God judge wickedness? Yes. Completely? Yes. When? When he's ready. Nothing will slip through the fingers of God. It may not happen in your lifetime, but God will judge. Maybe the wheels of his judgment are slow, but they're very, very fine. And you've heard that before. He will not miss a beat. He will destroy her. And there's rejoicing because of what she has done to others, the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. Now, her destruction will come. And finally, in verses 20 and 24, the destruction is symbolized as a giant millstone. Take a big rock, throw it in a little body of water. Rock goes down, disappears, never to be seen again. The city will be cast like a millstone into the sea. Total and complete destruction. You know, it's real hard to bring personal application to a chapter like this. But you know, and I don't really want you to go out of here with a bunch of facts in a folder, or fill out your notes. But you know, if you go back to Genesis 10, the issue with those people was pride and arrogance. We're going to go to heaven, even without God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. If you look in verse 7 of chapter 18, even Babylon says, hey, I am a queen. I'll never be a widow. Not me. I'll never mourn for anybody. And God says, I think so. The arrogance, the pride issue is so strong. And for us as believers, what has God called us to? To have a humble heart, a servant's attitude. But there's some of you here who may not know Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier in the message, this is a strong warning for anybody who is into religion. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves, and they'll also take on a form of godliness, a form of religion in the end times. But they'll deny its power. You may be here, and you may be a very religious person this morning. But I'm here to tell you that there's no other name given unto men under heaven by which people must be saved. And it's the name of Jesus Christ. There's only one man who's a mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, only way. I am the truth, only truth. And I am the life, the only life. And no one gets to the Father. No one's going to go to heaven except through me. If you have religion, I'd like you to exchange that this morning for a relationship with the living God. But you know what? I'm going to also offer to you, my brothers and sisters, a word of warning out of this passage. I want you to consider something that I'm going to call Babylonian Christianity. Think on that one. Using religion and God's name to glorify ourselves. Using God's truth as a means of enriching ourselves. And mixing a little bit of error with the truth. Pride and arrogance will do that. There are people in ministry who are making big, big bucks. There's prosperity theology being promoted in this country and around. I think it's a part of this. Health and wealth gospels, I believe, are a part of this. I don't know if those individuals are saved or not, but I know they're promoting a false message, a Babylonian Christianity. God has called us to be servants. I had the privilege of being under Dr. Howard Hendricks for a period of years. And he made a profound statement among the many profound statements he made that caught my attention. He says, gentlemen, if you want to know that if you're a servant, find out how you react when people treat you like a servant. When you do what you do and nobody says thank you, nobody recognizes, you don't get paid for it. In fact, it's forgotten very quickly. Now, that's not asking a whole lot to just have someone come and pat you on the back and say, job well done. But what if it doesn't happen? Do you do what you do for the accolades of men, for approval, or do you do it for the Lord? When people treat you like a servant, like a slave, how do you respond to that? If you twinge, you still have ways to go. One thing about Wayside, and there's a lot of faults that we have here, but you don't see a lot of plaques, you don't see a lot of dedications, you don't see a lot of acknowledgments. You don't see special parking spots for pastors. And since he's not here, I'm going to say something. That's one thing I like about Steve. There's many other things, and he's a man whose feet are made of clay, but Steve's a humble man. And I appreciate his leadership. And I see some of the things up close that you guys don't see. But he's a humble man who walks with God. And I think that's indicative of where we are as leadership and what we want to communicate. God wants you to be a servant. Because arrogance and pride should not be a part of your walk with the Lord. Let me close with a quote from the late Dr. Ray Steadman, who's influenced Steve's life, and I think he's been a Promise Keeper speaker for some time before he passed away. Dr. Steadman said this, "You and I, are, as saints, are called to separate ourselves from Babylonian error, from the lust of earthly glory and position obtained by religious devotion. Whenever an individual Christian puts on a pious act while his heart runs after status and material gain, he is being seduced by the silken spirit of Babylon. Whenever a church seeks to gain influence by impressing others with outward splendor, you have the seeds of Babylonianism. Beware that those seeds do not take root in your church and in your life." Let's pray. Father, what an incredible passage of Scripture that you have allowed us to see this morning. Incredible visions, incredible imagery, but the truth is still profound. Anything apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ will be destroyed. You do not tolerate religion, but you put forth your hand and embrace a relationship with you. And that's what you call us to. Father, you are a just judge, and nothing will get past you. Wickedness and even death will be destroyed in the final analysis. We long await for chapter 19, for the return of our Lord and Savior as a conquering king to come back to planet Earth and establish his rule, the arena in which he seemed to have been defeated. Father, I pray for those who are into religion right now. I ask that they would be willing to exchange that for a relationship, the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, for my brothers and sisters who will not be here during these tribulation times, who in fact will be raptured, between now and then, I ask, Father, that you would develop within them a servant's heart. Remove pride and arrogance. Remove those expectations that we think somebody or something owes us because we're believers. This world owes us nothing. Father, you have given us everything. Father, I thank you so much for who you are and what you have done through Christ and what you will do through the prophetic utterance of your word. We revel and rejoice in the goodness of our God.